The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But as I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Shirley. This is our second walk through this particular portion. Last week, we looked at the works of the flesh. And the good news is that Paul, as he describes here, walking in the Spirit, he doesn't say that if you walk in the Spirit, you've got a chance at this. You've got some resources and things, and you just might be able to make this all work. And he does say that the desires of the flesh war against the Spirit to keep you from doing what you want. But what I want to emphasize as we look at the passage this time is that there is no question in Paul's mind that if you're a Christian, the life of Christ is in you, so that you actually do, in your inner being, want to do what God would have you do. And in addition to that, even though he says the desires of the flesh war against and can be opposed to what you as a Christian, if indeed you are in Christ, want to do, he also says if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fail. You will prevail over the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. To put it very simply, there's no question in Paul's mind that the Spirit is more powerful than the flesh. That it's not an opportunity you might be able to make this work. He's saying, you can do this. More clearly, you can't do this, but God can. And he has given you his Spirit so that you can live the way that he calls you to live. So as we look at this, we might ask questions like, so where does this language about the Spirit come from? And who is the Spirit? And why is Paul bringing this up now? And another observation I want to make is this is not new. Paul actually has been talking about the Spirit all along. We may have a habit of not really noticing that or frequently, honestly, just we're so familiar. We just go, yes, yes, religious language. That's why we preach. That's why we try to get really focused so that the words hit us the way that they are meant to. But the reason why Paul is speaking of the Spirit now is because he's talking about where the rubber meets the road. And he talks about the work of the Spirit as something that's so obvious that it might actually be difficult for us to see. It is so integral to the Christian life that it's easy, in some sense, to overlook. But where I want to start by clearing the ground a little bit. What is Paul not talking about when he talks about walking by the Spirit? What are some of the confusions that can come in for us there? Then, very simply, so what is he talking about? That's the next thing we'll look at. And then we'll look at what does this actually look like. So first of all, what is Paul not talking about when he talks about walking in the Spirit? And I've already alluded to this. He's not saying this is just an opportunity or a second chance. This is not something that comes after believing in Jesus that you could miss out on, if you understand what I'm saying. Right? Because what happened is with the Galatians, somebody came in. Paul says, you were walking well. You believed in Jesus. You loved one another. You were living the way he called you to. In other words, they were walking in the Spirit because that's what he taught them to do. But then people came in and they said things like, yeah, that's good, but you know, you could be doing better if you knew the right technique, if you knew the right way to do this. Sure, you're a Christian, but what now? Right? This comes across as like, yeah, God has set you up. He's taken care of the bill. He's paid for your sins. And now life is up to you. You've really got to make the most of it. That's the feel of it. The people came to the Galatians and said, you know, sure, you're believing in Jesus, but real Christians, they do more than that. Right? Real Christians observe the proper rituals. They please God with their virtue and their works. And of course, the particular issue that they were pushing was circumcision, right? A real Christian will do all of these other things. The response, of course, should be, but I thought that we learned in the gospel that we can't please God with our works, that we don't have anything to offer him, and that Jesus did all of this for us. And that's the right argument. That's why. Right? Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we say, yeah, but sometimes I gratify the desires of the flesh. What's going on here? The reality is Christians can be discouraged. We can be distracted. We can be deceived. And that's the thing about deception. It always comes around from the back. It always comes in through the side. It's never a head-on argument. All the people had to do to the Galatians was say, are we not more impressive than you? That was all the argument that it took to say, oh, we must be missing something. And here's subtly what happens. You move from saying life is all about trusting in Jesus and living in light of that. And it becomes you trust in Jesus, but then you have to live trusting in something else. It's an absurd argument, which is why it doesn't usually come across as an argument. But techniques might be recommended. Right? And this is another misunderstanding that we can have, that our techniques, our spiritual disciplines, now that's the key to life. And this is tricky because spiritual disciplines are very helpful. But Galatians 3:2, this is what Paul said just a couple of chapters ago. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? So take, for instance, in fact, these are biblical commands that you ought to read Scripture and meditate on it, and that you ought to pray day and night. If we take the Psalms seriously, continuously. But when we make this a technique, we say, if I do these things, then God will see my disciplines, and then he will bless me on account of those disciplines, or I will be able to reform myself, right? You can look at Psalm 119. How is a young man to keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You say, so that's the key, scripture memorization. That's what's going to fix my life. Do you see how subtly the emphasis changes? What is the point of reading the Bible? What is the point of praying if not to put you in contact with Jesus himself? They're simply other ways of saying, we're going to trust in Christ. So I want to know his word. I want to know what I'm trusting him for. I want to have my heart centered on him. But very subtly it becomes a technique. My heart is settled on my ability to remember scripture. That's what's going to save me. That will never save you. It does not save the devil. It does not save Pharisees unless they believe in Jesus. So we can get fixated on particular kinds of techniques. And the trick is the techniques are often very good things. But they can't take the place of Jesus himself. In fact, Paul, even when he critiques people performing circumcision, he says, it's not like circumcision or not circumcision matters. But faith is what matters. Circumcision was a beautiful thing that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. Or perhaps it's a kind of status. Perhaps practicing a particular way of life, we begin to think that walking by the Spirit is a particular kind of spiritual status. Like there are regular Christians, and then there are the really spiritual Christians. And often, this comes across with a sense of somebody who's living, as righteous a life as a human being can be reasonably expected to live. Right? What this comes across as is somebody who's able to say, I am not aware of any sin in my life. This is the point I've gotten to. I am a spiritual person. I walk by the Spirit. And so I'm not even aware consciously of sin in my life. And that sounds really appealing, doesn't it? Don't you want to live that way and feel like I don't even have to think about sin anymore? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet it could be that you're not conscious of sin in your life because you're like Paul, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, with me, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. You go, well, that sounds like spiritual maturity. You take inventory of your life and you go, it looks good to me. But Paul has not finished his sentence. I've implied that by my pause. Here's what he says. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Here's the reality. When you are grappling with your sin, when you begin to feel the seriousness of it, it's just a fraction. We are not able to bear the full weight of our sins, even to see how bad it is. God knows more than we do. He knows that it is far worse. He knows that all the places where we round off the edges, where we have our excuses, I wouldn't have done that, but, and he says, no. It's crooked all the way down. Right? Paul says, I'm not aware of sin, but I would be a fool to say that makes me a good person. When I'm doing an inventory, it's just, is there anything completely crazy and out of line? But the Lord is the one who judges me. So you could not be aware of sin in your life the way that Paul is, where he says, you know, I'm keeping myself disciplined. I'm keeping watch on this. At this moment, I'm not aware of any breaches, but that doesn't justify me. That's not where my hope is, that my discipline is going to get me through this. God judges. But you could not be aware of your sin the way that Peter was not aware of his sin, right? Paul said this already in Galatians 2. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that is Peter, before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? There's an obvious hypocrisy in Peter's life, and Peter was living unaware. So this is no way to measure whether we're walking by the Spirit. Or often we'll say it's an experience, right? It's an ecstatic experience where I don't even have to make decisions anymore. The Spirit will lead and do everything, right? That life should look like me letting go and letting God. And then it just doesn't take any effort. But what the Spirit gives us is power, love, and self-control. Actually, a very deliberate way of life. Right, the opposite of that would be just to go with whatever impulses are going on. If we take seriously what Paul is saying, he says, this is the whole problem. You are ruled by your impulses. And you need something more powerful than your own impulses to guide you. And this is what the Spirit does. So we can get confused about some of these things, especially because when Paul describes what life walking by the Spirit looks like, it is beautiful. It can even be ecstatic. To have an experience of God's presence and love. Is that not something to be desired? Absolutely. But what is Paul talking about when he talks about walking by the Spirit? Right? It's right next to things like spiritual disciplines, self-discipline, an experience of God's presence. All of that is right there. But let's try to get to the heart of it. What is Paul talking about? Right? So Paul's been arguing all along, right? You have left the gospel. You've departed from Christ. You need to come back. You need to understand what the law is really for and come back to Jesus. And by the way, why don't you try walking by the Spirit? right? And we say, well, Paul, why didn't you tell us this before, right? You left this out when you were with us. But the reality is that he didn't. In fact, did you know that when Christians first began to gather after the resurrection, they weren't called Christians. That name was given to them much later by their opponents. It wasn't even a name that was chosen. They were simply called followers of the way. Right, you can go through Acts, and they're called this several times until in Acts 24, Paul says, I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And in fact, if you go to those writings, for instance, in Nehemiah 9, you would see the way that Nehemiah recounts how God has worked with his people. Nehemiah says, they refuse to obey. And were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they made themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, in your great mercies, you didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth to give them water for their thirst. You see the way that Nehemiah, he's describing what it means to be walking by the Spirit. He says, when God gave his spirit and delivered his people and poured out grace in the midst of their rebellion, it was like fire by day. Or wait, have I gotten it backwards? It was clouds by day and fire by night, right? It's even more obvious in the night. When they say, which way is the Spirit leading us? I want to go back to Egypt. And God says, the fire, follow the fire. There's no question which way it's going. I am leading you. And Nehemiah says, that was God leading them in the way and giving them his Spirit. And so when Paul's talking about the Spirit, then there's no question he taught this to the Galatians. He taught all of this to the Galatians when he was with them. That's his whole confidence. He says, if you're Christians, then I can rebuke and remind you. I can encourage you. I can deal with the obstacles in your way, and the Spirit will lead you. So what is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? We often speak of him as if he's a tool and a source of power. The manifestation of ecstatic experience. And actually, there's good reason for that. Because he does equip God's people. And he gives them power. And he relates God's presence. Because the Spirit is God himself. That might need to be said. Because this is a bizarre way to talk. I'll confess that up front. The Spirit is modest. The Holy Spirit has a kind of... Modesty is something we do. But I think it'll get across. The Holy Spirit is somewhat modest. He doesn't speak of himself much, but he does speak, and he acts with the authority, the same authority as God the Father and of Jesus Christ. In Acts 10, for instance, we're told that while Peter was pondering a vision given to him, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. A mere power source doesn't talk like that. This is God. This is the Spirit, one of the persons of the triune God. The reason I say that is because when Paul is talking about walking by the Spirit, he's not talking about something wildly different or something other than believing in Christ, right? Because Jesus has the authority of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit has the authority of the Spirit of God. He's able to speak this way. Say, I give you an authoritative command. There's nobody to countermand it. There's no higher authority. Jesus spoke the words of life so that when the disciples said, we don't understand what you're doing. We don't know what you're saying. Everything's going crazy, but we got nowhere to go because you have the words of life. The Spirit speaks words of life. As Jesus gave teaching and guidance to his people, so the Spirit teaches and guides. As Jesus accomplished redemption, particularly on the cross, dying for our sins and swallowing up death in his life so that he rose again for us, justifying us forever, so the Spirit is applying that redemption to us so that it's not just some idea out there. It's for you. It's a reality in your life. Jesus said that I am the vine and you are the branches. And the Spirit is our connection to that in a vital way. That He is our life. That He is at work. He is, in fact, one way to put it, one of the major distinctive things about the Holy Spirit is the way He communicates the presence of God Himself. So that we're not just talking about ideas. I mean, there are ideas you've got to get your head around. What does it mean to be justified in Christ? That my sins that I am completely guilty of will be taken away, will be redeemed because Jesus took on human flesh and died for those sins. That's not a simple idea. You've got to get your head around that. You've got to get your mind around who is the God who made me and what does He want from me? And the Holy Spirit is one of the ways that we go beyond just these are ideas. He's the presence of God in the life of His people. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Or if you understand what he's saying, he's, the Holy Spirit's at work. He is present with God's people. What does it mean to see the glory of the Lord? But it's to live with the presence of God's Spirit with His people. And he says, we're being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see how he's putting that emphasis on the Lord is the Spirit and the Spirit is present? That means God is present among His people. All of this to say that Paul has said this before and he is saying it again. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think we should see walking in the Spirit as being integrally connected to that statement. In other words, in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, this is how I live. That I'm dead, but Christ is alive within me. And that I live by trusting Him. Walking in the Spirit can't be something different and in contradiction to that. It can't even be something additional. It can only be that lived out. Putting the emphasis on the fact that it is God who is at work to make this happen for His people. That living by faith means taking everything that Jesus said and did as true, and then operating on that basis. So that we're not saying, first you believe, and then you walk. It's more the sense of, this is how you live. And so this is how you live out. With the confidence that God is at work to make this happen. Right? When Paul went to Peter, he didn't say, Peter, you're leaving out the second part of the Christian life. He said, you're out of line. You've gotten out of alignment with faith in Christ, which is everything. We might think then of walking with the Spirit as feeling a steady blowing wind. And you're out on the water and you raise the sail. There's no question what direction the Spirit is going. The pillar of fire, when it proceeded by night, everybody knew where it was. You couldn't help but to know where it was. The Spirit is blowing in a particular direction. And walking is like putting up the sail and saying, all right, let's go. The Spirit is going to do the work. So I'll raise the sail. I will have the confidence. I will operate on the basis that that is true. I operate on the basis that Jesus has given himself for my sin and was raised for my justification. I'm going to live on that basis. The same way with the Spirit. He is blowing in a particular direction. Put up the sails and go. And you might say, I mean, I try that. But my faith is so weak. It is so weak. This is why it's so crucial. This is not something different from trusting in Christ. This isn't something that you work up. It's not a feeling or an experience that you conjure in some way. Right in Mark 9, desperate father said to Jesus, look, if you can do anything, Have compassion on us and help us. Look at my son. He has suffered his whole life and nobody can help him. And Jesus said, if you can. Right? The absurdity of saying to God, if you can do anything about this. All things are possible for one who believes. And as a child of the 80s, I say, wow, this, we've completely mixed this up. This is a transitive verb, not an intransitive verb. This is a verb with an object. It's not just somebody who has a feeling of incredible confidence anything is possible, right? That's the American gospel. The real gospel says the one who believes in God, because God is able to do anything. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that was enough. Jesus healed his son and showed him what God could do. When this man heard that anything was possible, if they would believe what Jesus said, he said, I'm trying. And Jesus said, I've got good news for you. I'm trying. And that makes all the difference. Because he doesn't try, he just does. We're the ones who try. He does. And so it is with the Spirit, who is also God. And he can do anything. What does it look like then? Right? When we raise the sails and say, all right, we're going to go where the Spirit is going. As I said before, in one sense, this is utterly obvious. Paul says as much here. But because we do get distracted, because we do get discouraged, because we can be deceived, it's worth focusing on. Where is it that the Spirit is leading? And Paul describes what the Spirit does as fruit. Not works, right? The works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Works are the things that human beings do, but fruit is what God does. It's not something that we can manufacture or achieve. In fact, this is what Jesus said in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And here Paul says, this is what the fruit looks like. And it comes by the Spirit. You say, well, is it by Jesus or is it by the Spirit? You say, this is not an either or question. It's not how this works. This is what God does. The Spirit, in fact, Jesus even said, the Spirit will take what's mine and he'll give it to you. They're integrally connected. And fruit is a beautiful thing, right? You might not like a particular fruit, but there's a fruit that you like. It's sweet. It's appealing. It's delicious. The fruit that Paul is talking about here is something that is for everyone, right? The Corinthians got off base on this. They said, well, I have the gift of tongues, and I have the gift of prophecy, and I have the gift of leadership, and I have the gift of this and that. And Paul says, not everybody gets those things. And it's all from the Spirit anyway. So what are you bragging about here? What he's talking about here, though, is what the Spirit is doing for everyone. Something you can have confidence in. Confidence to walk by the Spirit. Say, if this is the way he's going, then I'm going to go that way. And it's on him to get me there. That's the way that it works. So he starts first by saying the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And I have three sets of triads here. I think it kind of works, right? This is something I'm imposing, but I think it'll help us process. And three threes, that's just fun. So first, love, joy, and peace. Love being the deliberate determination to be happy, making other people happy. To say, I want what's good for them, and it's going to make me happy for them to get what's good for them. That's what it looks like, right? It can be spontaneous, but here it is a settled, deliberate determination for that to be what life is all about. In fact, some people interpret this as saying, like, that's the fruit of the Spirit. And the rest of it is just coming at it from different angles, like different facets of a gem to explain what does life in the Spirit look like. Joy. Right, this doubles down on it. This says, this is the expression and experience of the happiness of the other person that you're so happy about. Does that make sense? It's like, I want to do good to them, and I like it. It makes me happy when they are doing well. Peace. the state that love produces, so that there's a community that is rich and full, that's not being drained down by manipulation and anxiety and envy, all the things that we looked at last week. There's another triad, patience, kindness, and goodness. But the word for patience here has this sense of being big-hearted or having a desire that's greater than just your gut, right? This is the disposition to turn away from your selfishness and enjoy the people around you, even though they're knuckleheads, right? Like, you can always find reasons to be irritated with people. We furnish one another with plenty of those kinds of reasons. This is the attitude that says, that's not what my life is going to be about. I'm going to enjoy the other people, and I'm going to put up with their problems. I'm going to be determined to appreciate and love them. This is the ability to maintain joy and peace from God, even when the people around you are giving you reasons not to enjoy that. Kindness. Right? This has a sense of usefulness. Right? This is turning and saying, like, I want to do what's helpful for you. I want to be useful for you. That's what real kindness isn't just saccharine. It's practical. It says, you needed help, and I had the help for you. I saw there's something practically that I could do for you, and so I did it. Goodness, right? This has a sense of generosity. This is that basic disposition to say, I want good things to happen for other people, and I'm willing to be a part of it. I want to be generous with who I am and what I have so that other people will experience goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? What does any of this matter unless you are actually able to make the commitment to be committed to the good of other people? To be, you could put it, to be loving reliably. You can be relied upon to love other people. Not just making claims about being a loving person. That's easy to do. And right when your ego is pricked, right? Isn't that where we go? Wait a second, I'm a good person. Look at all these good things that I do. And people said that to Jesus. And he said, all right. Well, let's operate on that basis. Give everything you have. Give it all away to people who really need it. And then come and devote your life to me. You're like, wait a second. Well, maybe I'm not that loving. That's a pretty high bar. No, faithfulness is reliably loving other people. Not the claims about that, but the reality. Gentleness. And this is going to be significant for the sermon next week. Right? Gentleness is not just being soft. But it's actually applying yourself to the degree that the other person needs, and not more, and certainly not less, right? Not being severe with the other person because of your issues in the situation, but saying, I see what you need, and I'm going to apply myself to that. I'm not going to be harsh with you. If I need to be sharp, I'm going to be just as sharp as I need to be and not more, so that I can be helpful to you, right? It is about the other person and not you. To be gentle is to apply yourself to a situation or to a person, but not in a demanding and severe way, but precisely to what they need, because the goal is to love them. Finally, self-control. This is self-discipline. This is managing yourself, not being ruled by other things like fear, desire, or anger. But importantly, this is not mere self-discipline, right? Because many of us will take on particular disciplines. Say, I'm going to go on this diet now. I'm going to undertake this exercise program. And often, that's really just for my benefit. I want to be doing better, so I'm going to do things so that I do better. That's not what this is. This is saying, I'm going to manage myself and set aside my desires to do good to other people. Not to improve my situation, though probably we'll do that as well, but so that I am in a position to act in a loving way towards other people. And again, this isn't going, I have 9 things to do. This is the life of God manifest among his people. And love is a beautiful summary of it. It's just, we can fill that word with some bizarre sorts of meanings. Here, Paul has filled it for us. Right? The way of life this produces is obviously attractive and yet can't be mandated by law. There's no law that can be passed to make people operate this way. And there ought to be no law against operating this way. So when I say the Spirit is blowing in a particular direction, and walking by the Spirit is like saying, all right, I'm going to hoist the sail, and I'm going to move in that direction. And I'm going to know I'm going to move in that direction, because that's where he's blowing. This is what the Spirit is doing. This is what he doesn't need to be asked to do. You can rely upon him to do it, just as you rely on Christ to forgive your sins and to give you life, because they are not two different things. Elsewhere, for instance, to try to get into the nitty-gritty here, Paul will say things like this: husbands, love your wives. And we could say here, by the Spirit. Love your wife by the Spirit. Be determined to operate with her in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, right? And at times, there will be something in you that will say, I can't do that. She hates me right now. And yet, even when that is your reality, when there is conflict, when there is bitterness, the Spirit can do what no human being can do. That's not to say it's not going to hurt, it's not going to cost you anything, but it can work. It will work by the Spirit. No guarantees about what she's going to do. You can't make her walk by the Spirit. In fact, interestingly, the Bible doesn't tell us to make other people walk by the Spirit. But will you be able to love? Yes. Yes, you will. Or wives, love your husbands by the Spirit. Be joyfully kind, peaceable, patient. And at times, you will say, I can't. Have you seen him this week? He's a mess. He's a jerk. He's stubborn and selfish. He's insufferable. He won't listen. But by the Spirit, you can love him. Right? And Paul even in other places says, and it's possible that you will win him over in his stubbornness, just as Christ has won you over by his love. He is able to do things you can't imagine. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies all that Jesus is and does to our lives, not as some theoretical, right? They're ideas you've got to get your mind around, but this goes far beyond it. In fact, this is the opposite of what theoretical is. This is as practical as it gets. This is what my life is. Not me trying, not saying, oh, he's given me some resources, I better make the most of it. He will live. This is what Paul says. I have died, but Christ lives in me. That's what it means to be living by the Spirit, because you were made for that particular purpose, above any and every other purpose, not to be given a second chance to make something of your life, not to find inner strength to live in a godly way and to overcome all trials, but for God himself to take up residence among his people, that the light that is outside of you would shine within, not under your power and control, actually just the opposite, so that you would be under his power and control. And he's the one who's loving and patient and kind and gentle. Right? In other words, when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the very character of Jesus himself and everything that he is for his people. The one who forgives your sins and loves you perfectly with all joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, who is doing every useful thing for you and faithfully applying himself to that end for you, with no mistakes. This isn't even imitation, to be clear. This is the very life of God showing up in your inner person by the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, of course we live by your mercy. We are dust, dust that wouldn't even hang together for very long without your kindness. And yet far beyond that, you have given your own life to us. That as we have seen that Christ suffered and died on the cross for our sins and yet rose again and continues to give life to his people, so by the Spirit, we experience this for ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would continue to pour out your Spirit generously on us and our community, that the life of Christ might be known. In his name we pray. Amen.